think are some of the words that non-Christian people use to describe North American Christian people? Can I give you some? I'm going to give, I'm not asking, I'm telling. I'm going to give you some of the most popular words that are used by non-Christian people to describe North American Christian people. Here are four of the most popular ones: judgmental, narrow-minded, self-righteous, and bigoted. Okay, probably not good words to use to describe us. We're in a series, and we're wrapping it up this morning, called The Prodigal. Next week, we're getting into our series on the Incarnation called Among Us. It's our Advent series. But this morning, we're wrapping up our series on the prodigal. And if you remember the context, Jesus is there, and Jesus is hanging around with the outcasts, with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, teachers of the law. They're really upset that Jesus is hanging around with those people. He shouldn't be doing that. They were vocal, and so Jesus told three stories, if you remember, in response to their criticism. But let me ask you a question this morning. As you think about these three groups, the outcasts, the Pharisees, and Jesus, and in particular, as you think about Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, let me ask you, as you go through your week, do you act more like Jesus or the Pharisees when it comes to the people around you? Do you act more like the... Well, wait. Someone answer. It's all good. Turn your phone to vibrate or I'll mock. Okay, so do you act more like Jesus or the Pharisees when it comes to the people around you? We've seen in the story of the prodigal sons, we've seen the Father's heart. And the Father's heart is much larger and much more loving and much more accepting than we ever thought possible. He runs out to his younger son who turned his back on him and took the inheritance and squandered it. He runs out, he wraps his arms around him, he kisses him, he embraces him, he welcomes him home as a son. He goes, as we saw last week, to that elder son, the one that's really rule-oriented, and he says to that son, I love you and I want you to be part of the party as well. We've seen in the story of the prodigal sons the father's love. And through that, I'm hoping you've sensed again that the father loves you. Now here's the deal. Once we've experienced the Father's love in our own life, we are not supposed to just keep it to ourselves. We're to be overflowing with the Father's love, and we're to share the Father's love with others. And one of the ways we can do that is by dealing with people the way Jesus dealt with people. And you're going to ask me, well, how did Jesus deal with people? And I'm going to say, that's a good question. Let's look at John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, we have Jesus dealing with another outcast. And we can learn from how he dealt with that outcast, how we're to deal with people in our lives, so we're more like Jesus than the Pharisees. John chapter 4, verse 1 says this, Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he, that's Jesus, left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Jesus got tired of arguing with the religious guys, and so he decided to head north to Galilee, and he was going to get there by traveling through Samaria. Now a little history at this point is important. What we would currently call the Holy Land is a piece of land about 195 kilometers in length along the Mediterranean Sea. That stretch of land in Jesus' day was divided into three provinces or regions, if you would. In the north was Galilee, in the middle was Samaria, and in the bottom was Judea. The Jewish people lived in Galilee and Judea, and in Samaria lived the Samaritans. And here's the deal that's important to know. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into all the details, but it was a very long-standing conflict based on ethnic, religious, and cultural differences. In fact, the Jews despised the Samaritans so much that if all possible, they would never travel through Samaria. So if you were in Judea and you wanted to go up to Galilee, you would go around Samaria. It would be double the distance of travel, but you do it anyway. Because you hated the Samaritans so much, you didn't want to go through Samaria. And in John 4:4, it says, now he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria. The words "had to go" there refer more to compulsion than necessity. Jesus felt led to go through Samaria. And in verse 5, he has this amazing encounter. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, if you've ever lived in a small town, you know there are certain places in the small town people gather to get together and to talk and to chat, and could be the coffee shop, it could be the laundromat. Well, in Jesus' day, it was the well. Women would gather early in the morning at the well, and they would draw water, and while they were drawing water early in the morning, they would talk. Now, notice, this woman came at noon in the heat of midday. That would imply that she was an outcast, that she was banished, or she was isolated at least, or marginalized for some reason by her community. Now, the disciples had gone for lunch. Why it takes 12 guys to go get lunch, who knows? But they'd gone to get lunch. And so Jesus was sitting by the well alone when the Samaritan woman approached. And he asked her a very simple question. He said, "Can you give me something to drink?" Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us. But look how the woman responded in verse 9. "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The woman reminded Jesus that Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other, they didn't associate with each other, and they didn't talk to each other. In fact, this is how bad it was. If a Jewish person absolutely had to travel through Samaria, they would pack their own dishes because they'd never eat off a plate or drink from a cup that a Samaritan person had touched or used. That's how bad the anger and the hate was, Jews towards Samaritans. And that's kind of what this woman is reminding Jesus, like, we don't like each other, remember? And not only was this woman a Samaritan, but she was also a woman. Women were not valued in that culture. They were seen as objects, as property. Men rarely spoke to a woman in public, and a single man would never speak to a non-family woman. And any self-respecting rabbi would strictly follow these rules. So when single Rabbi Jesus talked to a woman publicly, and not just any woman, but a Samaritan woman, he was breaking once again all the rules. What kind of a man would do that? Well, a man who could see past ethnic and cultural and religious barriers. A man who could see past sin and brokenness. A man who could see each person as someone created in God's image and deeply loved by Him. That's the kind of man who would sit at a well and talk to an outcast Samaritan woman. What if we looked at people the way Jesus looked at people? I used this illustration years ago, but you probably won't remember. If you do, just go along with me. But pretend for a moment you're at a garage sale, and you're wandering through this garage sale, and you see this painting here. And it's a painting that's been scribbled on by a kid. How would you respond? You'd probably look at it and go, "What on earth is that?" and keep walking. But what happens is, as you're staring at that painting, you notice up in the corner the painting itself, and something attracts your eye to the non-scribbled part of that painting. And you look closely and you think, there might be a masterpiece behind that mess, behind that scribble. Because behind the scribble is this picture, Rembrandt's The Prodigal. And you kind of recognize that in that garage sale, that behind this picture that this kid scribbled on is this masterpiece. It's a Rembrandt. How would you treat that painting now? You'd buy it for $5, wouldn't you? And you'd handle it with care. And you seek out a master restorer, someone who could restore the painting to its original state. Because that painting is priceless. Do you know the Bible tells us that each person is a unique masterpiece, created in God's image, and yet each person is scribbled on by sin, if you will. In other words, every person is created in God's image. Every person is created in God's image. Every person is a unique masterpiece, but that masterpiece is deeply marred by sin. Thus, when the Pharisees of Jesus' day looked at a person, they focused on the scribble. They saw only the sin, and so they treated people like dirt. They said to Jesus, "Why are you hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners? They're dirt." You see, they only saw the scribble. They only saw the sin. They didn't see the masterpiece behind the mess. But when Jesus looked at a person, you see it over and over in the Gospels, he looked past the scribble, past the mess, past the sin, to the masterpiece that God wanted to restore. That's what we see in the father, in the prodigal son, right? He sees past the pig smell, past the dirty clothes. He sees past the son who's blown the inheritance. He sees past all that. He sees past the religiosity of his other child, the rule-oriented, obedient son that thinks he's a slave. He sees past all that. What about us? When you look at others, what do you see? Do you fixate on the scribbling, the mess, the sin? Or do you see a masterpiece behind the mess that God desires to restore? What if we focused on the masterpiece instead of the scribble? Because here's the deal, what you see impacts how you act. Right? What you see impacts how you act. How I see somebody impacts how I act towards them. If I see their scribble, if I see their mess, if I see their sin, I'm going to act like a Pharisee. If I see past the sin and the scribble and the mess to the masterpiece, I'm going to act more like Jesus. What do you see when you look at someone? Here was Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and he asked her, "Will you give me a drink?" And naturally, at this moment, this woman was stunned by this interaction. His straightforward approach would have been met, I'm sure, with some skepticism. She's thinking, "Why is this Jew talking to me? What does he really want? Is he trying to pick me up? What's the deal?" She's confused. And so Jesus said to her in verse 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus starts to talk to her here about living water. Now, understand this. In Judaism distinguished living water from all other water. Living water referred to moving water like a stream or a river or a spring. And throughout the Old Testament, living water was a metaphor for eternal life. In other words, eternal life is like fresh spring water. It's cleansing, it's refreshing, it's life-giving, it's soul-satisfying. And Jesus suggested to the woman that he knew where such water could be found. Now, she would have thought that's remarkable because everyone in the area knew there was no moving water. In fact, Jacob had to dig a well in order to water his flocks. And so the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? In other words, Jesus, what are you talking about? Where are you going to get this water from? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than Jacob? She's completely confused. So Jesus said this to her in verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water, the water from Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman eagerly replied to that in verse 15, Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I mean, just think about it. She's thinking about well water, right? She's thinking about physical thirst. And she's thinking, wow, if you can give me water that I never have to come back to this well, because every day I come back to this well, it reminds me that I'm an outcast. Every day I come back to this well, I come by myself. And you're going to give me water so I never have to come back to this well. I never thirst again. She's saying, if I don't have to do this anymore, I'm all in. Tell me, where do I get this water? And then something interesting happens in verse 16. Jesus put the metaphor aside and the conversation deepened. It progressed. Jesus says in verse 16 this, go get your husband and bring him back. The woman said to him, I have no husband, to which Jesus replied out of the Message translation, you don't have a husband, that's true. You've had five. Now there's some guy who's acting like your husband, but he doesn't even love you enough to put a ring on your finger. I want you to notice something here that's easy to miss. Jesus knew she'd been married and divorced five times. He knew now that she was living with a guy. And yet you notice, Jesus is not repulsed or shocked by her behavior. Married and divorced five times, living with a guy, and Jesus is not repulsed or shocked by her behavior. In fact, as you read the Gospels, you see over and over that Jesus was not shocked by the behavior of others. Think of Zacchaeus. He meets Zacchaeus. He knows Zacchaeus has robbed people blind and profited from unethical behavior. And yet Jesus is not shocked by any of that. In fact, Jesus doesn't reject Zacchaeus. He accepts him and he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down here. I'm staying at your place tonight. What if we were more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees? What if? Now you get the impression when you think about five marriages and now another guy, you get the impression that this woman put herself into those relationships hoping that she'd find the love she was looking for. Hoping she'd find the happiness she'd been thirsting for. I mean, this woman obviously was thirsty to be loved, like all of us are. But she was trying to quench that thirst in broken ways. Just like many people are trying to do today. Think about it. People today, they try money and prestige and accomplishments to quench their deep inner thirst. Others turn to drugs and alcohol or sex. Some people go into debt, trying to buy enough things to fill that void within. Yet none of those things brings lasting satisfaction because people are trying to quench their spiritual thirst in broken ways. And here's Jesus at the well with this woman, and he looks past her life situation and saw her real need. And instead of rejecting her, which he should have done, he accepted her. And I would suggest to you that as followers of Jesus, we need to do the same thing. The people we encounter in the church, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, schools, wherever we go, we need to begin to see beyond their life situation and see the real need. We need to start to become unshockable and look past people and see their real needs. Look past their life situation and see their real needs. And then when we see their real needs for love or for whatever it is, we enter into that need and we accept the people rather than rejecting them. Imagine how Jesus could use us if we started acting like that. Back to the story. At this point in the conversation, the woman has a bit of a light bulb moment and starts thinking, this guy might be a prophet. He knows a lot about me and he's never met me. And so at the same time she's thinking about this fact that Jesus knows a lot about her, she starts to get embarrassed. He knows I've had five husbands. Yep, have a drink of water, Steve. Yep. 500 being much. That's a Solomon story. Anyway, she'd had five husbands and now was shacked up with a guy. And she's kind of embarrassed that Jesus knows all this. And what do you do when you're embarrassed? You change the topic, right? And that's what she does. She thinks, well, he's a prophet. So she asks him about Jewish Samaritan theology and worship. And it's cool because Jesus graciously went into the flow of the conversation and talked briefly about the issue of worship, and then he gently steered her back to her real need. And in verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. People believed back then that when the Messiah came, he would fix everything, he would explain everything, and he would usher in God's kingdom. That was their hope. And I love verse 26. This is what Jesus says to this woman. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And otherwise, surprise, you're talking to the Messiah. And look at her response, verse 28. I mean, this just, then leaving her water jar, I mean, she's just like, what? Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of town and made their way toward him. She was so impacted by her encounter with Jesus that she jumped up, left her water jar, headed to town and told the people who had rejected her that she'd found the Messiah. She knew that her search for fulfillment had ended. Because this outcast Samaritan woman had encountered the Messiah and he had not rejected her. She expected rejection. He was a Jewish man. But she experienced acceptance. If you put yourself in that story as a Jewish guy at the well, knowing everything I told you, how would you have responded? Would you have responded more like the Pharisees and rejected, or more like Jesus and accepted? What would you have done? Let me bring this home a little bit this morning. Are there certain kinds of people that you are prone to reject rather than accept? I want you to do something this morning. I want you to take your bulletin if you have one. If not, you can share Z with someone else. And I want you to take out this little list of people here. Are there people you're more prone to act like a Pharisee towards than Jesus towards? Are there people you're prone to accept or reject rather than accept? A drug addict, a bully, a lesbian, far-left liberal, raving conservative, Muslim, gay couple, convicted criminal, annoying neighbor, homeless person, prostitute, aggressive atheist, unethical business person, consistent liar, very successful person, a poor family, mentally ill person, First Nations person, Jehovah's Witness, uneducated person, politician. I should have put other because maybe you've got another name you want to put in there. I want you to look at that list this afternoon. And I want you to circle any person you feel uncomfortable around or would reject. Take that list. And then say, who would I feel uncomfortable around or reject? And circle that person. And then I want you to go to God in prayer. I want you to pray for two things. I want you to say, God, I want you to show me your heart as to why I would feel uncomfortable around that person. And then I want you to show me your love for that person. Take the list, circle who you feel comfortable around, who you would naturally reject. Ask God to show you your heart as to why you would reject that person. And then ask God to show you His love towards that person. Because when we become unshockable, things start to happen. Let me read you a story that I read about this week. It's about a girl named Amy and her girlfriend Rachel, and they started coming to a church. And here's Amy's story as she started coming to this church. She says, "Rachel and I came on a mission to shock people. Rachel and I would hold hands in front of people, but instead of disgusted looks of contempt we expected, people met eyes with us and treated us like real people. So we started coming to church weekly. We kept moving closer and closer to the front each week, trying to get a reaction so we could be rejected sooner rather than later. When we couldn't shock people, we stopped trying and started learning. The more I listened and learned about the teachings of Jesus, the more I started to actually believe that God really loved me. I heard more and more about being His masterpiece, and in time, I actually started to believe it. The more I believed God actually could see something of value in me, the more I trusted Him." You see, when we accept people rather than reject people, we allow God to work. What if we became unshockable? Let me also say this, and this is kind of a little tangent, but just let me say this morning. Most people don't need people pointing out the scribble, the mess, the sin in their lives. You know that? Most people know the mess, the scribble, the sin is there. They know the pain their sin has brought. What people need today is someone pointing them to a loving God who sees beyond the scribble and the sin, a God who wants to restore and heal and forgive, a God who wants to give hope and life and transformation. Listen, our job isn't to fix people. I'll say it again. Our job isn't to fix people. Our job is to introduce people to the one who can fix them, and forgive them, and restore them, and transform them, and give them living water. Amen? Here's the second thing. She encountered the Messiah, and He did this. He placed living water into her dry heart. Jesus offered the woman living water that would bring her eternal life. He offered her deep, soul-satisfying, life-quenching life. Who doesn't need that? Jesus is the well and the source of salvation and life. He is the dispenser of living water. He is the one who can release the flow of God's life-giving presence and power into your life. When you turn to Jesus, when you place your trust in Him, He brings you into a right relationship with His Father, and He begins restoring you to masterpiece that God created you to be. When you turn to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, and from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water are supposed to flow from you. Rivers of God's love and compassion and joy and forgiveness and grace. Rivers that will bring refreshment and restoration and hope and life to others. And that's what happened to this woman. Look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. Isn't that awesome? Her personal renewal led to a citywide revival. Always remember, God's plan for you goes way beyond your personal restoration. He wants you to know that He loves you deeply. He wants you to embrace His love. He wants you to fill us with His love. And He wants you to rejoice in His love. But He doesn't want you just to keep it all to yourself. He wants rivers of His love flowing out of you and touching other people. Three questions as I close. Number one is this. Have you come to Jesus and asked him to pour your soul his soul-satisfying living water into your life? Have you come to Jesus and asked him to pour his soul-satisfying living water into your life? It all starts there. You can't become unshockable until you have God's love and God's living water in your life. Number two, does your attitude towards others resemble that of the Pharisees or Jesus? Does your attitude towards others represent that of the Pharisees or Jesus? And if you're going, I'm a Pharisee, then I'd add an additional question here. What are you going to do about it? It's time to change. It's time to become unshockable. It's time to see past the mess and the scribble and the sin and see the masterpiece and be part of God's plan in restoring people. And here's my third question. Just imagine this. What would happen if you went into your workplace, your neighborhood, your school, your home, and started treating people like Jesus did? Started seeing them as they really were, looking past the scribble and the mess and the sin. Started accepting them rather than rejecting them. Started to become unshockable. Started to share God's love with them and embrace them like the father in the prodigal story did. What would happen? Please don't go out and kiss everybody this week, okay? Just like, don't take that too literally there, okay? What would happen? What would happen? Imagine. That woman went back to her village, transformed, and a revival broke out. Imagine what would happen if hundreds of us went out into the city the same way. Maybe a revival would break out. At Christmas time, that would be cool. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this story. It's great, and it teaches us about you in such a powerful way. Father, I pray that all of us would seek to be like you, not be Pharisees. And yet, if we're honest, all of us have people we're uncomfortable with. So God, I pray that today we will bring those people before you, and you will do a work in our heart so we can go out into our places tomorrow and treat people like you would. Seeing past the muck in their life and seeing who they really are, someone created in your image that are deeply loved by you. God, I pray as we do that, what that woman did, as we encounter your love and your grace in our lives, and as we go back and tell others, God, I pray the revival will break out in this city and lives will be changed and people will know you. And Father, you'll do an amazing work. In Jesus' name, amen.